9. And Sarah Jane is going to read to us the first 12 verses. We're really looking at the whole chapter tonight, but reading the account of the miracle, verses 1 to 12. Explanation and application. Now, some of you might think that this is just a ruse that I have devised to try and get a longer sermon, and you don't notice it. But I don't insult your intelligence this way. And really just trying to do things a bit more differently so that something of the message of this portion that we're looking at might make its impact upon us the more. Now, as mentioned right away, there are only 7 miracles recorded in John's Gospel. You will know the other 6, I'm sure. We've covered most of them already. Can you remember what they were? And here I'm encouraging you to participate and to mention them, to shout them out. In chapter 2, we had the famous miracle, the first miracle. You remember it? The water into wine. In chapter 4, we had, not so easy to remember, the healing of the nobleman's son. Chapter 5, one of the favorite places that I visited in Jerusalem, Bethesda. You remember? The healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda. Chapter 6, now you must know this one. The feeding of the 5,000. Also in chapter 6, and we didn't look at this miracle actually, but it was Christ's walking on the water. And then this one, and the last one, is chapter 12, the raising of Lazarus. Only 7 miracles recorded in John's Gospel. Now, I think that's interesting. By the way, John tends to arrange things in groups of 7. Do you remember the first 7 days in office? Then there's the 7 interviews which are recorded in this gospel, and the 7 I am statements. I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, and so on. And these 7 miracles, 7 being the perfect number. But it's very interesting that he's just selected 7 miracles to record in this gospel. Because I imagine when he was writing this gospel that on his study desk there'd be files and files and files packed with cases and cases of miracles. And he only selected 7. Now don't just take my word that there were many, many cases that he could have looked at. Please turn to the end of the gospel, this very important key verse for understanding the gospel, chapter 20, and at verse 30. And I've quoted this verse many times, but you can't really look at any part of the gospel without relating it to this key text, because this tells us why John wrote the gospel. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples which are not written in this book. And if you think I was exaggerating about the number of them, just look over to the very end of chapter 21. But there are also many other things which Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Well, maybe he's exaggerating a bit there. But you see the point. There was a tremendous amount of information, data, signs, miracles, but he only selected 7. So it must have been for a deliberate purpose. And the other point of introduction is to note that there are quite a number of what I call blind miracles in the 4 gospel records. Now, was this just because there were lots of blind people around? Well, there certainly were. Blindness is a problem still in the near Middle East due to the virus of trachoma, the brightness of the sun, the dust and the dirt causing inflammation to the eye. Blindness. There were plenty of blind people around. Was this the reason then that we have such a number of blind miracles recorded in the Gospels? I don't think so. I think it's because this kind of miracle illustrates in a very powerful way what Jesus Christ was all about and what he was doing. So we have this miracle here in John 9, the man who was born blind. His was a hopeless case. There would be no cure, really, for him. And as such, he would be cut off from many things in life, certainly cut off from employment. The only thing that he could do to raise money would be to beg. I imagine that's what he was doing this day, begging for money. And I imagine that he would be outside the temple. It was the Sabbath day, probably the next day, the Saturday, after the Feast of Tabernacles ended. That's what we were looking at last week in chapter 8. And Jesus and the disciples probably going in the southern gate into the temple. There were actually two gates going in. It was a one-way system. Those who are in Jerusalem will remember that. You go in one door, beside that door, the washing basins for the ritual washing before you go into the temple, and then you come out another door. That's probably the wall, the gates that Jesus was going into the temple. And I think that's the case, because you notice in verse 7 it mentions that after the mud pack was put on his eyes, and it's not one of these Dead Sea mud packs that some of our ladies tried on at the Dead Sea to prove or improve their appearance. It was a homemade variety that Jesus had, a mixture of gravel and spittle, a kind of clay that he put on the eyes of the blind man. And then he told them to go and wash in the pool of Siloam. Now, the pool of Siloam was just at the foot of David's city, just down from the southern wall. Remember, by cool Siloam's shady rill? It's not really like that at all. It's quite a dirty wee pool today. There was a spring up by the Temple Mount, and the water ran right down by the old city of David into the pool of Siloam. Be fresh in his days, and Jesus told the man to go and wash. And when he came back, he saw a miracle. Now, what's the meaning? Well, I've mentioned two things here. First of all, I've called this miracle a messianic miracle. That's to say, it gives evidence that Jesus is God. Back to chapter 20 and verse 31. What does John say? These things are written. This miracle has been written down in chapter 8, chapter 9, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Well, that's the reason, that you may have evidence that Jesus is God. That's why John wrote it down. Now, it's very vital that people come to grasp that Jesus is God. Last Tuesday morning, when I was in Edinburgh trying to do some reading and preparation for Sunday morning's sermon, this morning's sermon, there was a knock at the door in the church residence that we were staying. And when I went to the door, my spirit sank when I saw a man standing with Watchtower magazine under his arm. And he began his opening sales pitch, and I said something about Jesus, to which he responded this way. He commended Jesus very highly as a man and denied him very vigorously as God. Very vigorously indeed. And he gave me his stock of statements and texts. And he went on for some time. Now, he was a very courteous, polite, nice, pleasant, sincere person. But as he continued, I eventually had to say to him, you know, when you go around knocking doors and telling people that Jesus is not God, I think you're doing the devil's work. That soon wiped the smile off his face, I'll tell you. I hope that I said it gently and graciously. Can you say that graciously? I don't know. And perhaps you think I was wrong in saying it. But he certainly got a bit upset when I said that I say in the parish to people that if people like yourself knock at the door, don't let them in. Don't engage in conversation, because so many people are vulnerable. Vulnerable to wolves in sheep's clothing. He didn't like that bit either. But you see, when you read chapter 9 and read about the Pharisees, then you reckon, of course, that there are many who were sincere religious men. But when you look back to chapter 8 and verse 44, is it, Jesus said to these Pharisees, "You are of the Father, your father the devil, by denying that I am the Christ, the Son of God." That's devil's work, to deny that he's the sent one. And Jesus is the sent one, sent to do such works as opening the eyes of the blind. Only the Christ makes the blind to see. Now that's according to the Old Testament prophets. It was prophesied in the Old Testament that when the Christ comes, he will, amongst other things, open the eyes of the blind. And I've given you some references there from Isaiah. We'll just look at one of them, chapter 29 and verse 18, speaking of the day of the Messiah. "In that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see." That'd be just one other reference, chapter 35 and verse 5. "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped." When the Christ comes, one of the signs that he is the Christ, the Messiah, is that he will open the eyes of the blind. You remember John the Baptist. He proclaimed that Jesus was the Christ, but then he was thrown into prison, and he had second thoughts. And he sent word to Jesus through messengers asking this question, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another?" And Jesus sent back messengers to him with these words, "Go and tell John what you see and hear, how the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them." It was one of the signs of the Christ that he would open the eyes of the blind. It's only the Christ who could make the blind to see. And Christ alone is the light of the world. We see that in verse 5, where he repeats what he claimed in chapter 8. Verse 5, we see it here, "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." This links it with the previous chapter. Remember what we were looking at last week? Jesus said, "I am the light of the world, and he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." So in Jesus Christ, the power of the age to come, the power of the eternal world, the power of heaven, came forward, as it were, and was shown briefly when Jesus did such amazing work, giving evidence that Jesus is God. So there's the first thing. It's a messianic miracle. And secondly, it's a salvation miracle. That is to say, it gives a picture of people finding salvation. This miracle is not primarily one about healing. It's one about saving. It's not primarily about healing literal blindness. Now, the key verse for interpreting the miracle in this light is away at the end of the chapter, verse 39. What does Jesus say? For judgment I came into this world, that is to say, for the following results I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. Now, he can't be talking about literal blindness here, because notice in the next verse, the Pharisees ask the question, are we blind also? He's clearly talking not literally, but spiritually. And also notice the healing of literal blindness doesn't come in this age fully. It only comes when the old order passes away. Look forward to that in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 4, right at the end of the Bible, when we read these words about the eternal world in heaven. He, Jesus, will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. For the former things have passed away. The old order has passed away up there, but not here. We're still in the old order, and in the old order there is sickness and illness and pain, yes, and blindness. The third reason I've put down here as to why we know he's not talking about healing of literal blindness in this miracle. Look back at verse 39, this key verse, and notice these two effects that Jesus coming and teaching has upon people. The effects are, first of all, that blind people come to see, and those who think they see are made blind. Now, taking the second of these effects, we don't imagine that God literally blinds people when they oppose his teaching. Oh, I suppose it would be handy at times if that did happen, that all the opponents of the gospel were suddenly blinded, just for a short time anyway. That would be a help at the General Assembly, wouldn't it, when you make a motion that's true and suddenly all the opponents are blinded and can't find their way up to the rostrum. Well, that would be handy. But we can't believe that God does this and Jesus means this literally. Well, it can happen. It did happen, of course, in Acts 13 at Cyprus, when Elymas the sorcerer was blinded, literally. No, this is not essentially a miracle about the healing of literal blindness, as Jesus makes clear in this interpretive verse 39. Mind you, when you say something like that, then people get the wrong end of the stick. And we mustn't fall into the trap of thinking that Jesus can't heal blind people, or can't heal any people. Because of course he can. And he does. In this book, the biography of John Sung in China, the great evangelist there, you read of occasions when, in primitive pagan situations, blind people were made to see as they cast away their idols. I don't find that hard to believe. It seems to happen when people are really up against it, and the only hope and help is God to come to their rescue. Remember Corrie ten Boom in Ravensbrück prison camp, and how the medicine bottle kept on lasting and lasting and lasting and lasting. I don't find that hard to believe in such situations. I confess I do find it hard to believe some claims today. The claim I heard recently of the rich, wealthy American evangelist who said that he laid hands on his motor car and it ran for 40 days without petrol. I find that hard. I think it makes the gospel something of a laughing stock. This miracle is a miracle about salvation. It's clearly pointing us to the truth that people need to see Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. This man in the story found salvation in Jesus. There's development in the way that he came to this understanding. Notice it in the story. He saw Jesus as a man, verse 11, as a prophet, verse 17, from God, verse 33, and then the Lord to be worshipped in verse 38. That's the climax and conclusion. The gradual opening of the eyes of his understanding as far as Jesus Christ is concerned. A picture of people finding salvation. That's really what this miracle is about. And before we go on to the application, let's sing a hymn together. Now the application, and you'll see that I've retreated behind my defense lines here for this part, which I suppose is the important part of a message. Not that the explanation is unimportant, and to some extent I hope there's been some application already. Jonathan Edwards, the great Puritan preacher, said that, or at least it was said of him, that all his doctrine was application, and all his application was doctrine. Application is not just getting hearers to do something, but it can involve thinking differently, and I hope perhaps we began to think differently about John chapter 9 and this miracle recorded here, and perhaps to think differently of Jesus Christ. But in this part of the sermon, I want to draw out the lessons for us from this chapter and from this story and from this miracle. And it seems to me there are two areas of lessons, one for those who preach the gospel, and secondly, a lesson for those who are hearers of the gospel. What about the lesson then for those who are preachers of the gospel? And I hope this lesson doesn't just apply to myself and Ian Murray, or those who do preaching here from time to time, but for all of us as we are interested and concerned about the task and nature of gospel preaching and teaching. Well, what's the lesson here? Well, it's a very obvious one, really. It is that the great work of preaching is to open people's eyes. Open people's minds. That's the number one item in any job specification of a preacher. It's the number one item on a mission statement of any congregation that is concerned and committed to true preaching. It was certainly the main item as far as the job description given to the greatest preacher of all time, and I'm referring to the Apostle Paul. And what Paul said in Acts 26 and verse 16 about what Jesus said to him when he was called to be a preacher. What did Jesus say to him? Jesus said, "Rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you to serve and to bear witness to the things in which you've seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from the people and from the Gentiles to whom I send you, to open their eyes, that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God." Here's a motto for preachers as far as their task is concerned. The great work is to open people's eyes. That's the work of preaching. But the trouble is, it's impossible work. It's work that we preachers can't do. Because only God can do it. Only God from heaven can open people's eyes, spiritual eyes, their minds, to see the truth. What John 9 teaches us is that we need miracles for this work. Only God can do it. And preachers have to remember this and depend upon this and expect this. And God does this. God can do it very suddenly. Suddenly someone sees the light, and it all becomes clear, just like that. That tends to happen quite a lot in revival times.
It happened with John Wesley. Remember the famous occasion? He wrote about in his journal on the 24th of May, 1738. He describes it very precisely, about a quarter to nine. I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt that I did trust in Christ alone for salvation. Just like that. Remember many years ago in one of the inquirer's classes held at the manse, well, quite a number of years ago, and I think it was about the fifth or the sixth class, and towards the end of the evening I went out of the room to get a book or a visual aid or something, I can't remember what it was. But between my going out and coming in, somebody sitting in a seat in our living room saw it, got it, found it. Her eyes were opened, and she believed. And I missed it, because I was out of the room. Couldn't even get a video replay. It had come and gone. God does that suddenly. She went home seeing, and she's been in the church ever since. The man in chapter 9 returned from the pool of Siloam, and he saw Jesus for the first time, saw other people, saw life for the first time. And spiritually speaking, that's what happens when Christ opens people's eyes through the gospel. That's what happens. It happens suddenly, but it's still a miracle when it happens gradually. And that tends to happen quite a lot, doesn't it? And it's interesting, there's another miracle, a blind miracle in the Gospels, Mark chapter 8, which shows us about the blind man being healed gradually. It was in stages. First of all, when Jesus touched him, he could only see men as trees walking, and then Jesus touched him again, and he saw clearly. He was healed gradually. I pointed out in John 9 that this man came to understand Jesus in stages, little by little, bit by bit. And I say again, this is mostly how people come to know Christ in these days in which we're living. It seems to happen gradually. It may happen with a number of influences, perhaps a friend's testimony, reading a book, hearing a sermon, or perhaps difficult circumstances in life, or severe troubles, and gradually the person comes to understand and see more, finds it difficult perhaps to say when he crossed the line, but it's still a miracle. It's still a miracle of God from heaven doing it. The great work of preaching is to open people's eyes. And only God can do it. Only Jesus can do it. Only the Holy Spirit can do it. So does this mean that we preachers are redundant? Well, not really, because the Holy Spirit invites our cooperation in this work. He invites us to work, first of all, in striving for clarity. The preacher has to expend blood, sweat, tears, and toil to try and be clear and plain. That's the hard bit, I assure you. But we can't make the job of the Holy Spirit harder by not concentrating on clarity, because it's the plain statement of the truth that the Holy Spirit seems to use in opening people's eyes. We've got to work on clarity, and we've got to work on piety, that is to say, on prayer. That's the important work for the preacher and for people. If eyes are to be opened, then we've got to ask God to do it. If the surgery is up there in heaven, then the only way that we can take the patients down here to the consulting premises in heaven is to pray and to ask the Lord to do that very thing. Ask him to open people's eyes. And this is the strenuous work of preaching. Preachers have to build up to it on Friday and Saturday and Sunday, really asking God to do what only God can do and open people's eyes and minds. That's why prayer is so important, isn't it? That's why I think in September we're going to take three Wednesday evenings and start at 7:30 and concentrate on having workshops on prayer and learning how to pray. There's such a massive exodus still at 9:15 these days, and people are too tired to pray at 9:15. But, well, when we gather at 7:30, we'll have the energy to spend some time on this all-important activity and employment and work, asking God to do what only God can do. Open people's eyes. So let's keep on at this important task. There's a lesson then for the preachers of the gospel. What about the hearers of the gospel? Well, every time that we as hearers come to the word, whether to hear it or to handle it, we should remember a great motto. It was a motto that was taught me when I was a schoolboy, in association with putting on my lapel a little green badge with a lamp on it. You know what I'm talking about? The words written on a card given to me with Bible readings for the whole year. Words written on Bible notes. You know what I'm talking about? The motto? The motto that Scripture Union used for so many years. The words of Psalm 119 and verse 18, where the psalmist says, "Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." That's what we've got to do and say and mean every time that we come to the word. Now, there are times when people say that they get nothing out of church and nothing out of services and nothing out of sermons. And people say that about Bible reading as well. And I've had many occasions when coming to Bible reading, it just doesn't mean a thing. But if I'm honest, I've got to say that such times are usually associated with a dullness that comes upon me. And not just a dullness of general tiredness, but I'm talking about a spiritual dimness. I'm talking about something being wrong in the life, and consequently a spiritual cataract being formed over one's spiritual eyesight. Now, one thing I've observed over the years where people develop cataract in later years, literal cataract, physical cataract in the eyes, that it tends to come unobtrusively, so much so that for a long time they deny that it's taking place and that they've really got a problem with their eyes and a problem with cataract. I'm thinking of my mother in this instance, and she vigorously denies that she needs an operation or has cataract or needs help to see. I think possibly she thinks she should still be driving a car age 85. I don't know. But I think that unless we realize that the dullness is the problem, the dullness of our spiritual sight is the issue, and the fault doesn't lie there and there, but really here, unless we realize that, then we'll never pray this prayer with any meaning and urgency. But we've got to every time we come to the word, "Lord, open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wonderful things out of your law." What wonderful things do we need to see when we come to God's word, whether hearing it or handling it or reading it or studying it? What wonderful things do we need to see? Well, we need, of course, to see the real Jesus. Let me say again, this is the great work of the Holy Spirit, to make Jesus real to us. Remember John in Revelation chapter 1, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." And then he saw the Lord. And so glorious was the real Lord Jesus that John fell at his feet as though dead, until Jesus said to him, "Fear not." We need to see the real Jesus Christ. Lord, open our eyes. We need to see the reality of sin and its destructiveness in life and our lives. We need to see Satan and his power and baneful influence. Lord, Lord, open my eyes. We need to see the beauty of the Christian life. There's no life like the Christian life. We need to see the beauty of God's precepts and promises. "Oh, how I love thy law," said the psalmist. "Your ordinances are my delight." Open thou mine eyes, that I may see these things, these wonderful things, these true things, these real things. We need to ask the Lord to open our eyes to see the reality of heaven and hell. Oh, it's all so vague and misty for most of the time, the world to come. Open thou mine eyes, that I may see these awesome and wonderful things. That's what we need to do. And the Lord does it and gives it as we wait upon him. Let's just finish with the man in the story here and his marvelous testimony in verse 25. A verse which has been used in gospel preaching down the centuries. The man really instructs his superiors in theology when he says to them, "Well, I don't know, but one thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." It's a clash and a confrontation between the theorists and somebody who's resting on experience. These Pharisees had all the theory in the world. This man had the experience of knowing that he could see, and experience wins every time against mere theory, doesn't it? We may not know very much tonight. We may not grasp very much. But if we're Christians, one thing we know, that there's a difference now in our lives, isn't there? Whereas in one period of our lives we couldn't see, we couldn't grasp it. It didn't mean anything much to us. Now we see what life is about, and that God is real and Christ is the Savior. And he's the only one worth following. One thing I know. And it's Jesus Christ who did this for us as he opened our eyes. Let's be encouraged to believe he can do so more and more as we wait upon him and come to him. Thanks be to God for his gospel. Let's pray. Give to us, Lord, a sense of entire and utter dependency upon your work in our lives, and in the work of the church, and in the world, to bring in your kingdom as people see the truth as it is in your Son, and are brought from darkness to light, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of your dear Son. We ask, O Lord, that throughout the earth this day, as the gospel has been proclaimed, that multitudes may have heard and many may have seen and been drawn into your kingdom. We rejoice again in the sending of the Spirit, in bearing witness to the Son, rejoicing in all his ministry. And we would ask, O Lord, this evening hour, that you might be pleased to send afresh the Spirit in power and grace to this place, to this land, to this our world, through Christ our Lord, we pray this. Amen.